Excellent. Well, we're really glad that you're here with us this morning. And I know that for many of you, this is a different kind of morning. Just we don't have chairs in a row and we've got these tables set out. My guess is for some of you, as you walked in, there was a little bit of anxiety around where am I going to sit? Who am I going to sit with? Am I going to like the people I'm sitting with? Will they like me? It's like it is, isn't it, when you're going to any kind of banquet or function. Weddings are a great example. You know how it is at a wedding when you're kind of going after the reception, or sorry, after the service. I wonder where we're going to be sitting at the reception. And then you kind of look at each other and you go, oh, I hope we're not sitting with Aunt Bertha. Oh, you know, she's got all these stories and, great. Or I hope we're not sitting with the pastor. Wait a second. Actually, that would be a real privilege, right? A real honor. But for some of us, there's that anxiety. One of the things that I like to do when I go up to teach at the Bible college, I love to ask the students, if you could sit with and have lunch or a meal with any character from the Bible, who would it be? And I get some really interesting responses, all the way from Job or David to Ruth to some of the students are a little more creative. Remember one guy a couple years ago said, I'd like to sit with and have a meal with any one of Philip's beautiful daughters that are described in, and then one of the girls said, yes, I'd like to sit with David, but during the time where he was young and handsome and rugged. You know, so we all have our motivations for who we would want to sit with. But without a doubt for me, at the top of my list, next to Jesus, of course, would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. I've always found her very intriguing. I always have found her someone quite interesting in terms of what we know of her from Scripture. And I think it would be a real cool thing to sit with Mary. And I don't know about you, I'd just pour out question after question after question. Like, what was it really like that night? What was it really like when Jesus was growing up? We have so little detail in Scripture. What was it like? What was Jesus like as a boy? What was he like as a teenager? And what was it like when you stood at the foot of the cross? I think Mary would be someone very fascinating to spend a lunch or a meal with. You know, there's a lot of notions when it comes to Mary. The quest, I call this for the real Mary. You'll notice that our graphics have a little bit of action, so if what I'm saying bores you, watch that, okay? That'll keep you intrigued at least for the next few minutes. We were driving along, my wife and I, the other day, and I think it was Heather who just said, you know, it's fascinating how people view Mary. A lot of people have very different views. We know, for example, that there are those who I have what could be labeled the extraordinary Mary view. That notion, oh, come let us adore her. You see this in many ways, even in some of the pictures, some of your Christmas cards, some of the paintings of Mary. And often she has the halo overhead, and there's really that sense of being obsessed with Mary. Now some of us as evangelicals would say, well, we don't have that problem. But I would suggest we go the other direction, and I've labeled this ordinary Mary. Rather than, O come, let us adore her, we've gone to the other extreme, O come, let us ignore her. That sense with Mary where we have so minimalized her contribution, what she means in terms of Bible history, that we essentially ignore her. Another idea is what I would call mythical Mary. This notion of Mary was a virgin and she gave birth to Jesus. I was talking to a friend the other day, and in his church movement, they have a new moderator. This friend of mine had lunch with the moderator of that church, and the moderator was saying, you know, He said, when it comes to some of the miracles in Scripture, when it comes to some of the ways people are portrayed, we need to, and here's his term, we need to demythologize what's presented in Scripture. In other words, she wasn't really a virgin. This is just the way it's presented. And that challenges us when it comes to this notion of Mary. Paul, you're controlling me, aren't you? No, I'm controlling myself? Oh, interesting. That's just a little aside between Paul and me. He's got so much control. I thought he was controlling the technology here, but that's great. We're on the right wavelength. There's what I call the sentimental Mary. And here Mary is seen as being very pious, but almost to the point of being passive, and then beyond pious and passive, plastic. For years we used to have on our front yard, our front lawn, we'd have Mary and Joseph and little baby Jesus. They were, you know, plastic ornaments that we had out on our front lawn, and all it took was a little bit of wind, and they would blow over. They spent most of their time on the ground. And for some of us, that's how we see Mary. Mary is often portrayed as this timid, very quiet, mousy, kind of a mousy Mary. And over the years, I particularly appreciate some of the work by Tim Perry, who's a seminary professor out west. I think of Scott McKnight, who's done a lot of work looking at Mary. And the suggestion with Mary is she was likely a lot more radical and even revolutionary in her thinking than many of us give credit to her. Personally, and this is just sanctified speculation, I think Mary was likely kind of spunky. I think she'd be kind of a neat person to connect with in that way. So there's a lot of ideas, a lot of notions when it comes to Mary. And what we want to do for a few moments is to take a look at Mary under this banner. We've been looking at choices. Our series over the fall season has been on choices. So this month we're looking at Christmas choices, and what I've entitled our message this morning, I've used this title, Mary's Defining Moment. That's a phrase that's often used. What's a defining moment? Well, I went to the dictionary the other day, actually dictionary.com, and I was really intrigued with the definition. It's defined as that point at which a person's essential nature or character is revealed and identified. Now, push me hard, I would say that we likely have a series of moments in life that are significant and important, but there's that acknowledgement, there's often a key point. It might be a day, it might be a season, but a key point at which a person's essential nature or character is revealed and identified. And I've added, for our purposes at a deeper level, it often is that point at which a person makes poor, good, or great choices. That moment, sometimes it's triggered by a phone call. And all of a sudden you go, this phone call seems to be changing everything. It might be an announcement. It might be a case where your boss calls you into the office, his office, and you recognize this as a defining moment. Sometimes it's an event. Sometimes it's a very positive event. It's still a defining moment. Often, these defining moments come as a crisis. And you realize, we've got a choice here. What are we going to do? What are we not going to do? This is a moment when your essential nature or your character is definitely on display. You really see what you're made of in those kinds of moments, these defining moments. What I have found is often you lay a foundation. And that happens in the simple times. Most have argued that when it comes to defining moments, it's a transition from simple times where you lay down those foundations to a point of complexity, where life all of a sudden gets a whole lot more complex. Now, I have to be honest with you and a little bit vulnerable. In the last 72 hours, I thought I had all my defining moments early in the fall. There's been a lot of things happening. We had some connection with the CCAC with regard to my father-in-law. We were told that everything was stable, everything was going to be the same, right through to the middle of January. Got a call on Thursday morning saying that we had to move him Friday. I said, we can't do it. And I've learned, and I say this not to offend anyone, but boy, oh boy, with our healthcare system, you need to be willing to speak up and be a good advocate. So I tried to do that and convince them that we have to do the move tomorrow, which is Monday. So that's, to me, lots of unsettledness, a lot of change. And you're going, okay, I think I can handle that. We were in Waterloo yesterday. I got in the evening to get a call from my brother that my dad, who's been in hospital for the last 2 months, was released into a new setting. He'd been there less than 24 hours. He fell and, in fact, is in very serious condition as I speak this morning. He's went to the Oshawa Hospital, and then they transferred him to Toronto General, and he's got bleeding. I don't know if it's in the brain or on the brain, but they've got to let some of his medication settle, and he'll be having a surgery as soon as he can have a surgery. My dilemma this coming week is I've got to be in at least three places and all at once. And I've got a confession. I know you think I'm a wonderful pastor, but I'm not a triune pastor. I can't be in three places at once. And that's very humbling. But as I was working on this message, I said, Lord, if there's one thing you've been teaching me this fall, is it's almost a sense you're saying, John, I don't want you just to preach some of this stuff. I want you to live it. And by living it, I want you to connect with people to that regard. Because guess what? I've been dealing with a lot of you. You know who you are. Some of it's been very direct, some of it's been indirect. But I said to some of my pastor friends at a lunch the other day, I've never seen a season like I've seen at Byron Community Church, where there's as many of us dealing with big issues. It seems to me like, for several of us, this season has been filled with what I would call defining moments. Moments when a person's essential nature or character is revealed and identified. And for our purposes this month, the point at which a person makes poor, good, or great choices. What I'd like to do with you is to look at what I'm going to label Mary's defining moment. There are a lot of other great moments in her life. There's a lot of challenging moments in her life. But if you pushed me, I would say this particular event was the defining moment in Mary's life. It's a very familiar passage. Guess what? Looking through my files the other day, I've likely preached on this passage more than any other passage I've preached on in all of Scripture. I discovered 30 different files where at some point I've preached from Luke 1, 26 to 38. And my prayer over the last few days is, Lord, will you take the old and familiar and infuse it with freshness and with the power of the Spirit? Is that what you want this morning? It's sure what I want. As I'm delivering this, I hope you'll receive it in that spirit. I want you to focus on three choices. One that Mary made before her defining moment, and two choices that she made right within this defining moment. So follow along with me as I read from Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, this is giving us a time frame, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, a small town, a little village. Any of us who visited Israel, a very obscure place. He sent her to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Very important here, Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." You would think Mary was troubled by the appearance of an angel. Guess what? Angels were not in the habit of showing up all over the place. Oh, that first Christmas, that's what ended up happening. But to that point, you would have been expecting Mary to be quite alarmed by the very appearance of an angel. But instead it says, Mary was greatly troubled. In some translations it says she was confused. She was disturbed at his words. She wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary's question. She really and truly is a virgin, and she intends to be that way until she is officially married to Joseph. So she asks, how will this be? I did well in high school biology. This is impossible. How can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Hey, God, even Elizabeth, your relative, she's going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive, she's in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. Nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Old words, familiar words, we sing these words, we reflect on this part of Scripture most Christmas seasons, but let's look at these three choices. Choice number one, when it comes to Mary, is choosing heart first in simple and complex times. Now, if you've been around here this season at Byron Community Church, this principle of heart first has been a very fundamental part of our teaching on choices. The most important, the priority choice in your life, in my life, is heart first. Choosing to have a heart for God. What I find intriguing about Mary is that even before this visit from Gabriel, Mary had established heart first in her life. I find intriguing parallels with this passage and other passages in Luke 1. And we were looking at the life of David over the last few weeks, and I hope you see some of those parallels. David was a man who was called a man with a heart for God. And one of the key phrases we discovered a month ago with David was this phrase, the Lord is with you. One of the marks of a person with the heart for God is the Lord is with you. This is a case where God in his sovereign grace, his sovereign mercy, puts favor on someone, that person responds. And they respond to God's grace and mercy. And this is a heart-first kind of person, a person who loves the Lord with all his or her heart, soul, strength, and mind. The angel could say to her with confidence, not just the Lord will be with you as a promise into the future, but to this point in your time, Mary, the Lord is with you. In many ways, Mary was not that impressive a person. Coming from the village of Nazareth, just 3 short miles away, was another village. This was a Roman outpost. And there were fancy colonnades, and there were great things about that particular place. You would think a royal birth would have happened with someone from that town. We know that there would have been descendants from David who would have been living in that area. But no, God chose a young girl from a very small town. We discover later that Mary came from a very poor background. From all ways of looking at her, it wouldn't seem that she was all that impressive or had a lot going for her. But let me assure you, she was a woman with a heart for God, and God always delights in using someone just like that. She was a humble woman. God exalts the humble. She was a woman who had holy habits. If you go to the end of Luke chapter 1, you will see this song that she writes. which is way beyond what a young teenage girl should be writing. But she displays that she knows Scripture. In fact, I like to call her song at the end of Luke 1, Holy Plagiarism. Because over and over, she's using these wonderful phrases from the Old Testament that she's incorporated into her song. She was, I am convinced, a woman of prayer, a woman who had regular Scripture intake into her life. She was holy. She was humble. She had these holy habits. She was also a woman, as we see in her song at the end of the chapter, who I believe at a very young age learned to honor God. And what we discover, you know this about Mary, was Mary at this point, who should have been, we would think, so concerned about her reputation. Like back then, even like it would be today, but even more so back then, for a young virgin woman to become pregnant would have been seen as very embarrassing and very shameful. But at no point in her response to Gabriel does Mary mention that concern. And in fact, at the end of chapter 1, we discover that Mary, like David from years gone before her, one of her primary concerns was for the honor and the reputation of God and of his people Israel. And you see that over and over in Mary's experience. So the thing I want to impress on you is that before Mary enters into a very complex situation, a crisis situation, we would call it, in simple times, Mary had laid a strong spiritual foundation. See, what I've discovered about defining moments in life is that while it seems they come at us often unexpected, kind of out of the blue, we have opportunity to lay down a foundation that prepares us for what's to come, that prepares us for what's next. And I believe Mary sets a wonderful example for us in this notion of heart first, in simple and in complex times. Choice number two, choosing to believe that all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. Do you believe in the miracle of Christmas? It, to me, is one of the great lessons that's there for us, that our God is able. Our God is able to do all things. That our God is a God of miracles. God's possibilities come in all kinds of ways. God's possibilities come by the way of miracle. But, you need to hear me, let's never limit God to miracles. God and his possibilities can come to us through other people and through seemingly ordinary situations. But God is always a God who can make all things possible. And because of that, he can be trusted. His word can be trusted. We can put our confidence in God. All God's promises are real and true, and we can put our confidence in it. One of my very favorite animated movies is intended for kids, but I think as adults we can enjoy it. And Jasmine, not our Jasmine, but the Jasmine in this story, in Aladdin, the prince is there to rescue her, and Jasmine is on top of a very high wall, and she's not sure what to do because she's being attacked by the bad guys. And the prince is down on the ground, and he says, Jasmine, jump, jump, trust me, jump. Doesn't that happen in the crisis points of your life and my life? Where it's as if the Lord is saying, you can trust me. Step out. Jump into my arms. You can rely on me. You can place your confidence in me. Even when it looks like, this is way too overwhelming. This is way too impossible. This is a principle in Luke 1 that prevails through Scripture and is, I believe, still true today. Do you believe all things are possible with God? Or did that stop at the end of Bible times? Some of you go, oh, an amen. Can I hear an amen? Amen. All things are possible with God. And that gives us great assurance, that gives us great confidence that we can believe in God. Let me say this as well about Mary. In her question, to me, it reflects Mary, unlike Zechariah a little bit earlier, his story is recorded in Luke 1. To me, in Mary's question, how can this be? How can this be possible? The Lord, through Gabriel, perceives a need for help. She's like that fellow in Scripture where we read, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to believe. I want to be confident. I want to place my trust in you. Lord, help me believe. And to me, the story of Mary in this defining moment is not so much Mary's extraordinary faith in God, but Mary's faith in an extraordinary God. Does that distinction make sense? Can I repeat it? I don't have it up on the screen. I think it's worth repeating. It's not so much Mary's extraordinary faith in God as much as it is Mary's faith in an extraordinary God. All things. It doesn't say all things are possible with Mary. All things are possible with God. I like that graphic. Have you seen it? It's very popular this season. Believing that our Savior was born in that king-sized bed. That little baby in a manger is the King of the world who came to die for your sins and for my sins, to conquer death. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Wouldn't you have liked to have been able to somehow intersect Mary there in this visit and say to Mary, you have no idea, Mary, what's to come, what's to happen. But God was pleased to choose Mary because she was a woman with a heart for God. And she was a woman, when put in a defining moment situation, was able to say, I'm going to believe. Some of you are in very difficult situations and circumstances. Some of you are facing some really hard choices. And my challenge to you this morning is, our God can be trusted. You can put your faith and confidence in God. And one of the things I love about Christmas is that time of year, in my opinion, like Easter and other special times, where we get to affirm our faith in the essentials of what it is that we believe. Isn't that a good reason to celebrate Christmas? We have that opportunity to be reminded that God so loves us that he sent into this world the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the splendor of heaven in order to live amongst us a perfect life, to willingly go to the cross to die for your sins and my sins. And if a man or a woman will simply believe in him, they will be saved. It's the gospel that is triggered by this wonderful event there in Nazareth. Well, the final point, the final choice, choice number three, choosing to serve the Lord by accepting your God-sized assignment. This was too big an assignment for a young girl, right? Do you ever feel that the Lord gives you some assignments that are too big, that are too overwhelming? You have a pastor who feels it right now as I'm talking to you. I've been wrestling with God over the last 24 hours, the last 12 in particular, going, God, this is way too big. I did not sign up for this. How many of you would say, yes, I signed up for all the problems and challenges in my life. I went in going, yes, Lord, bring it on, bring it on. Some of you in some health situations and you're going, John, I didn't sign up for that. Some of you are dealing with some financial issues and you're going, John, I tried to do all the right things and we've been in some real challenge and struggle and I didn't sign up for that. So I'm taking a very broad definition of a God-sized assignment where God is saying, trust me, put your confidence in me, and ultimately in many of these situations and circumstances, it will involve a willingness to serve. One of my very favorite little phrases when it comes to the life of Mary is that little phrase, I am your servant. Lord, do what you're going to do. Now, here's something very important. You've heard me preach on this before. It's not Mary going to the Lord saying, okay, Lord, here's three or four ideas I have as to how I can serve you, how I can work for you. And to me, the shift in thinking is Mary saying, Lord, it's obvious that you're at work. I mean, here's Elizabeth. She's pregnant. And now you're telling me about the Savior, our Messiah is going to come into the world, and you want me to have a part of that. It's not so much of Mary saying, Lord, how can I work for you? But Mary's saying, Lord, you are at work. Now, I'd like you to work in and through me. I'm willing to serve you. I'm available. I'm open. I surrender to what you want to do in and through me. And I find that's a very different orientation when it comes to service. For too long, I've grown up in an environment where the way we get people to serve is by twisting arms, by making people feel really guilty. A good pastor can be measured in that way of thinking by how guilty he can make people feel. But I want to challenge you this morning. That little phrase, I am your servant. And again, not wanting to use a cliche here, but with Mary, there was a sense of being before there was a sense of doing. It wasn't Mary being a doer, saying, I will serve or I can serve, but I am a servant. That's who I am. That's my identity. And when someone truly has a heart for God, when somebody is truly sold out to Jesus, that is your identity. That's my identity. And I want to say this, could offend some of you, could even offend me by saying it. If you are not serving, you are not living in a way that is consistent with your identity. And today, we're letting way too many believers, way too many so-called Christians away with not serving others. And I got news for you. You can't read through Scripture. Jesus himself did not come to be served, but to serve. We should be in a church where people are going, please, give me opportunity to serve. Please, where can I sign up? We should have lineups of people going, hey, an hour or two to help out with the AIDS banquet, an hour or two to help out with a Christmas dinner for the community, wonderful. These are opportunities that are before us. But service is not limited to the church. We need to be servants in our homes. You need to be a husband. You need to be a wife who has a heart of service. You need to be a parent who is committed to being open to serving your children. And we need to be a community of people, a community of faith that are very, very open to serving others. Heather has a school friend, and her husband was in the other day, and I was helping him with a little task, and he had noted the week before all these shoe boxes. And when he came back in just a few days ago, he said, I'd really like to help or to be involved with the church in a practical way. And he said, is there any way I can make a contribution to the shoe boxes? We were able to funnel his gift through to Samaritan's Purse. But what struck me was the strong message that gave this fellow. When you're a church where service matters, people pick up on that. They realize we're not just a social club that's going, we just like to have nice Christmas dinners and we like to cater to ourselves. But in enjoying times of fellowship like we will do today, we sense being blessed so that we can truly be a blessing to others. I am a servant. I'm willing to serve. Where are you serving Christ? Where are you serving in this church community? Wayne has always said, I love this, so I'll quote you, Wayne, that if you are not serving others, there's someone who's not being served. Some of you have a wonderful gift of mercy. Some of you have that gift of encouragement. The Lord wants to use you, wants to work in and through you to serve in that manner. So I'm going to ask you now to stand with me. In fact, Wayne, I think there's a carol. So we're going to sing a carol or a song, and then I'm going to have a final benediction. And in that, what I'm really asking you to do is to be open to the Lord today, saying, Lord, in a moment like this, which may in fact be a defining moment kind of moment, Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, here I am, willing to be your servant, to be a man or a woman with a heart for you. I will believe you. I will trust in you. I will serve you. Let's stand with Wayne and the team, and I'll have a final benediction.